Hey, I want you to take the Word of God and go to the book of Titus. And in order to help me expedite tonight, I'm going to give out some scriptures that y'all can call upon and y'all can read. We move this along tonight. I'm so glad to see such a good crowd tonight, being that it's the last Sunday night of the month. We had to move that. And we had it, of course, a couple weeks ago where we did not have the Sunday evening service as we normally do at the end of the month. We moved it to then. And so I never know what's going to happen. Sometimes that last Sunday night of the month can be a little more lean, even though we're having it. It's a good night tonight, though. Good group here tonight. It's good to have our brother here that's been visiting with us. He's fixing to be moving to Hawaii. And tell me again, you and I met after church 2 weeks ago. Tell me your name again. Brother Steve. Brother Steve, and it's just the Lord, how the Lord works. It was an amazing thing. But my friend Kevin Hart, who is a missionary to Hawaii, working with a dear friend of mine named Kevin Akana, who's over there. Kevin Hart called me and was going to be coming through San Antonio, and he just had some, you know, dates right there in the immediate. It was like, normally I don't schedule people that close in, but I mean, I had like a week notice, and because I knew Kevin, I said, Kevin, I'll tell you what, man, he only had that Sunday morning available, and I said, come on over, we'll have you preach and have a great time, and so he did, and then you visited that morning and came by, and of course, you're fixing to move to Hawaii for a job transfer, and you're going to be going, what, October? October, so you were praying about a church to attend here in the area until then, and so you came on that Sunday morning, and then the Lord let you meet a missionary going to Hawaii, and y'all got to talk, and so you really felt that that was just an act of God. That was a great thing that kind of helped pave the way for you heading out there. We're glad to have you, just for the time that we're going to have you, but I've been glad to see you each of the services since then, and I know you'll be moving away soon. We'll just kind of look at you as, well, good thing of it is, if I go to Hawaii, I know who I can stay with. I can just come over there and crash with you. I'm kidding you, of course. But anyway, I hope that we are a good church for you while you're here. And there's some really good churches there on the island of Oahu where you'll be living, and some really good churches. And I'm sure Kevin Hart, Kevin Akana, there's another guy named Wayne Surface over there, a good man. There's a guy, a pastor named Skip Woodfin. Those are all good friends, good men. You'll be able to find a good church, one that'll fit your needs. But until then, we'll be glad to have you here at Town East, and we'll be glad to be your home while you're in the area here. All righty, Titus, are you there? Say amen. Titus chapter 2. I think I said that, didn't I? Chapter 2. Let's look at it together here in verse 1. It says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women, likewise. But I wish we had some of those in our church. We don't. There is no aged women, amen, in our church. But if we had some, you know, they ought to be like what he just said. Ladies, I gave you the chance. Say amen, somebody. No aged women at Town East Baptist Church. None of them. But anyway, that the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine. Boy, that word much gets people, gets us preachers end up doing a lot of splaining when it comes to that verse. Not given to much wine. We see that mentioned also in accordance to the deacons. When it talks about the bishop not given to wine, it says deacons not given to much wine. And then here, talking about the aged women, not given to much wine. So people are saying, does that leave a margin that we're allowed to drink alcohol as long as you don't drink it in excess? And that has become a teaching that has permeated a lot of contemporary churches. And a lot of pastors even are given to drinking wine, and they drink socially, and they just feel as long as you don't get drunk, it's okay. And they go to that verse often as a proof text. Well, you know, the Bible would never contradict itself. That's a rule that you know that we have established. How many of you agree with that rule? Amen. Bible does not contradict itself. How many of you are aware the Bible condemns the consumption of what is called strong drink or a fermented wine? Now, we understand that, you know, in the original languages where the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek, there were languages that were, there were words that would you know, the word wine just simply means a fruit of the vine, something that is extracted from grapes. But there was definitely, in the other languages, words that explained a fermented wine or a strong drink. And so you can understand when you're reading the Bible, the context of what is just a non-fermented grape juice type drink and what would be a fermented drink. Now the word much, why in the world is that there? Well, it's important for you to understand that in biblical times, wine was often used medicinally. And people drank it, even in the Christian realm, in a medicine way, often even being prescribed by a physician. Case in point, Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. He was having ulcers and medical problems, and so it was used as a medicine, much the way that pharmaceuticals are used today. Now, we understand there are people that abuse pharmaceuticals today, and there are people who benefit greatly from those same pharmaceuticals. There are people that has brought joy to their life in a medicinal way, and there are people that have abused it when they were not sick and have used medicine, and that is called being an addict. When you're an addict, you use medicine when you're not ill, and you use it recreationally. Well, wine was viewed the same way. In biblical days, people who had health issues often would have a little bit of wine, often prescribed by their physician, and it was used in the care of a physician. So what he is saying here, when the word, you know, using or given, the word given is talking about a person who is addicted. You are given to it. You are owned by it. You're a person now consuming wine beyond the need of medicine, beyond the need of somebody who's using it under the care of a physician. You're given. You're now a person who has an addiction to this substance. And so don't be confused by this. It's not hard to understand for anybody that studies the Word of God that the Bible has a clear stance on alcohol. The Bible makes a very clear stance condemning the consumption of a strong drink, a fermented drink. It tells us don't even look on it when it turns in the cup. And so we see that, we understand that. And for those that are, you know, students of the Word of God, it's not confusing. But that does confuse some people because it's mentioned in a couple of places. Not given too much wine. That person drinking wine beyond the medical needs or necessities that would be there for a health issue. So we see that. And when you study that out, you'll see that I'm right. As you will see most of the time, I'm right. How many of you have already figured that out? You already know that. I'm just kidding. Come on. Look at verse number 4. By the way, you say, why do you teach that? Well, I had to study that out myself. I thought, why does it put that there? Why is that there? Does that leave that margin for argument? Well, I had to look at it, had to figure this out because I wanted to answer people correctly. That is why that is there. That was the allowance for it. I mean, how many of you understand that there are narcotic drugs that people that have had horrible accidents, for instance, morphine. When I had the motorcycle wreck, I was on triple morphine for about a week. And they had a pump. I'd push it. It was the happy button. Take that, go to sleep. Now, honestly, it had a meat on it. No matter how many times I pushed it, I was only going to get so much in a day. How many of you are aware of that? But somehow it just made me feel good to push the button a lot of times, you know. Sometimes I wake up and be like, oh, man, I'm hurting. And I'd push that thing about 9 times. But I was only going to get so much per day. But there are people who have gotten horribly addicted to morphine. And morphine has ruined lives. Although when I was in that motorcycle wreck and in horrible pain, it was a wonderful thing that I had at my disposal. Now, if I had been able to use it and have access to it and had gotten hooked on it, given to it, if you will, then it would have become something that I would have needed, depending on beyond just the immediate use. So there are people who are given too much wine. These were people who took it beyond the allowed medicinal purpose. I'm not against you taking certain drugs when your doctor is prescribing those and it's for a medical need. I don't believe that is sinful. But whenever you become given to it, dependent upon it, and you are doing it especially beyond the measurement that a doctor is saying you need, then it's becoming a problem for you. Alcohol was considered to be the same thing. It would be going beyond the needs that would be used for a medicinal purpose into a recreational purpose. And he's telling the aged women, don't become given to wine that way. Don't sit around drinking wine all day and getting into trouble. Amen. Amen. And then he says, teachers of good things, Number four, verse four, that they may teach the young women to be sober. That word means careful. Teach these young women to be careful, ladies, to be watchful, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands. Amen. I was waiting on one brave man, one brave soul. Brother Dave, you stepped up, brother. All the other men sat there in very fearful silence. They just sat there and stared at their Bible. You men ought to be ashamed. Amen. I'll read it again. Give you men another chance to redeem yourself. Keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, amen, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Boy, I love that. I love the word all in that scripture. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. All men have the ability to obtain salvation. You know, there's a group out there that teaches that it's all preset and that people that are going to be saved are going to get saved no matter what. And listen to me, salvation is granted to all men. The problem is not the will of God. The problem is men that never find the will of God. The will of God is that all men be saved. All men everywhere hear the gospel. The will of God is that you get saved, that you obtain salvation. Doesn't matter how much money's in your bank account. Doesn't matter what color your skin is or what nationality you are. It doesn't matter if you're from the poor side of town or the rich side of town. It doesn't matter if you're Russian, Chinese. It doesn't matter if you're from England, America, Canada. Listen, God wants all men to have salvation. Amen. And the grace of God is free to all men. All men that would want it and accept it can have it. And we see this in the scripture. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. Boy, two beautiful words in the Bible, blessed hope. Boy, I don't know what we would do without the blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? Who can explain what the blessed hope is? Anybody want to take a shot at that and tell me a little bit about it? Who knows? What is it? Right over here. Right, I'll go, Darla, you go ahead, and then I'll go to Cindy.
The coming of Christ.
Say it again.
The coming of Christ.
The coming of Christ. The hope that we know one day there's going to be a shout in the sky and the heavens are going to roll back. Jesus is going to appear. We live for that. We look for it. I don't know when it's coming. I watch the news, Brother Dave. I say, surely the Lord must be coming soon. Russ, you and I had a conversation about that this afternoon. There's so much constantly that we're seeing. Man, I'm seeing all this stuff like AI and the UFO phenomenon. The government's admitting that we've had UFOs. We've even had dead bodies of aliens. Amen. All of that, we can't seem to get an election right. But in any case, where's the alien technology there? Amen. Look, you know what I think? I think when the rapture comes, they're going to have an easy thing to blame it on. And I think the devil's at work, putting all this there, planting all this. And I think that constantly there's wickedness in high places. And I think this AI stuff, when I read the description of the Antichrist described in the tribulation, I believe that this AI is going to play a big part in it. And I think the cell phone technology that tracks every one of you, we're all being tracked, every one of us. All you kids think that when you get your cell phone, that you're getting all this freedom. Oh, my goodness. All you just got was an invisible leash. And Mom and Dad know where you're at all the time. And so does the government. All this technology is being developed. And listen, we're at the cusp of that shout. the coming of Jesus. Now, sometimes people are scared by that. Sometimes the talk of the rapture is frightening to people. And I understand some of that. I understand it when you got little kids or when you are a child yourself. But the reality is the promise of the second coming was not given to us to bring us fear. It was given to us in Scripture to bring us hope, to bring us joy, to realize that there will be a generation that will escape death and will be called out of here, and that Jesus is coming back in the same manner in which he left, and he's going to call us up to be with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we see the blessed hope in the form of Jesus coming. Cindy, what's your thought on it? She stole your answer, didn't she? She took it. There is another part to it, though. There's more than just the rapture that is involved in the blessed hope. JD, what do you think? A hope of eternal life. The hope that there's a heaven. That's a blessed hope. The blessed hope that when life ends here, in a blink, we are standing with the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with God. Our spirit, our soul departs and it goes to be with the Lord. And then we see that there's an eternal existence that is described in the Word of God as peaceful and beautiful. Blissful. And we know that God's going to give us a lot of wonderful gifts on that day. And we have this blessed hope. You know, we were in the hospital. Meredith, our heart's been with you, been praying with you this week. We had a horrible night Wednesday night. Her mother went to be with the Lord. But we sat in the room and we prayed together and your family gathered. And we started talking about this blessed hope. Immediately, we began to cling to that rope, that life-saving rope that God throws to us, that rope of hope. That tells us, even in our darkest hour, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. I've got something for you. Got something for you. And although it never takes the full sting away, it sure allows us to cope with it. So we see that we are looking for this blessed hope. We're looking for the return of Christ. We're looking for this eternal life spent with the Lord. And we're looking for this blessed hope. What a wonderful thing. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now notice this in verse number 12, where I'm going to spend what little time I have left here. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We see an encouragement there that although wickedness abounds, you and I have a responsibility to deny ourselves ungodliness, worldliness, lusts of the flesh, and that in place of that, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. How many of you understand that God wants us to live righteously? God wants us to live in a way that pleases him. God wants us to be a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that. Let's turn there quickly. And I was going to give out some scriptures. Let me do that real quick. We'll go to Romans 12, 1 together. But if you've got your King James Bible and you don't mind reading some scriptures, this will speed me up real fast here. Raise your hand if you don't mind reading. Brother Roger, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 through 14. All right? Right over here. Brother David, Revelation 3, 19. Okay, I need a few more over here. Justin, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. All right, I need just a few more here. I need three more. Right over here. All right? Let's see here. Tamara, Matthew 6, 1. Matthew 6, 1. Brother Nicholas, Colossians 3, verse 23 through 25. And one more. I need one more. Right over here. Okay. All righty. Revelation 22, 12, Brother Savage. Revelation 22, 12. All righty. That should get me through that real quick. Be ready to read those when I call for them, and we'll speed right through this. But Revelation 12, 1. Who's already found it? And you're already sitting there on it. Miss Darlene, do you mind reading that for us? Revelation 12, 1. Read it good and loud. Listen to her. Oh, I love the word reasonable service. You know, God never asks us to do anything that isn't reasonable. It's all reasonable. It's for our good. It's for our pleasure. It's for our protection. Everything God has said don't do, it's not because he doesn't love us, because he's trying to protect us. And so we saw today, it's the nature You know, God, you know, whenever we tempt God, when Jesus said, I'm not going to jump off this pinnacle because there's a law called gravity, and it's not the hand of God that's going to kill me. It's the law of God that's just simply going to be executed. The law of God would bring death if you fall to your death there. So we see that there are natural things that they in themselves bring about consequence. So God has created law, and he has outlined things as sin, and he tells us that we need to present ourselves a living sacrifice. God has never been interested in human sacrifice. That's the devil's game. But he says, I want you not to kill yourself or harm yourself. I don't want you to mutilate yourself or slay your children for me, but present yourself a living sacrifice, a sacrifice that's holy, acceptable unto God. And then he says, this is reasonable. Everything I'm asking you to do is reasonable. But we see in that verse that God wants us to be holy people, sacrificial people. God wants us to live a life that pleases him. What's the second verse on that? You still have that, Miss Darlene? Read verse 2. All right, we see there where he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Don't take the shape of the world around you, but be transformed. And be transformed, of course, in the image and walk with God. So we see all that. I want to give you this really quickly tonight. We see that God has told us he wants us to do right, to live right, to be holy. We see there in that verse that I read there in Titus that there's an expectation from God that we live a righteous and sober and godly life in a present world that's full of evil. We need to deny ourselves. So here's my lesson tonight. Motivations to do right. We know there's an expectation to do right. Sometimes where's the motivation to do right? How many of you understand God expects you to do right? God expects you to do right. How many of you sometimes have failed to do what God expects? Sometimes there's a motive. You know, we expect our kids to do their homework at Town East Christian School. Did y'all know that? Is that a true statement, Ms. Gawky? Do you give out assignments and you expect the kids? What if there was no motivation to do it? What if you never checked on it? What if you never looked and saw if they did it? What if there was no marks in a book? What if there was no grades? They wouldn't learn, would they? You think some of them little stinkers wouldn't do their homework? Even though you expected them and told them to do it, they would disobey you? Probably, yeah. So the old statement, people don't do what you expect, they do what you inspect, rings true, doesn't it? So there has to be an inspection. We understand that there has to be a motivation. The motivation being detention halls, blue slips, meetings with parents, sometimes even more drastic measures. It could even lead to a failure or an expulsion. For a child who doesn't do what we expect, but in the middle of that, there's a lot of motivations to get them to do what we expect them to do to succeed. Well, we understand that we are expected to live a holy life, but as Christians, we live in a world full of sin. I heard a guy singing the song one time, I was sinking deep in sin, having a wonderful time. You know, sometimes that's the case. Sin is fun while you're doing it. Now, there's an aftertaste that's really bitter, but we need motivations to do right. As a pastor, I think I pastor people that want to do right. You have a heart to do right, and you understand that you're supposed to do right, but often where the failure is just being motivated. So let me tell you the motivations to do right. Motivation number one simply is this: motivated to do right because of your fear of God. You ought to be motivated to do right because of your fear of God. Say that with me. Fear of God. Say it again. Fear of God. Do you have it? Is it there? Do you have a healthy fear of God? You know, there's a lot of things that having a healthy fear of preserves us, helps us. There's a lot of things that having a fear of it keeps us from doing it. And we are to have a healthy fear of God. Who has Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14? Read it loud and proud. We see that Solomon, who, when he's writing the book of Ecclesiastes, was living in a backslidden state. We can read through that, some of his thoughts that the devil had gotten in there. He comes down, though, and he has a revival as he gets down toward the end of it, and he says, let me tell you the conclusion of life. This is what life's all about. Fear God and do his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Then he says that God is going to bring everything to light. In other words, you're going to stand before God. He's reminding us we need to have a healthy fear of God and that one day we are going to stand before God. Well, you need a motivation to do right. Well, I suggest that you need to have a healthy fear of God to motivate you to do right. Who has Revelation 3:19? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Who knows another word for the word chasten? Spank. Whoop. Gonna give you a whooping. Who's ever had a spanking from God? By the way, if you've never had one, it's not good. It's not good. God said, if I love you, I'm going to whoop you. I'm going to whoop you. I'm going to chasten you. The word chasten means correct in order to restore, repair, renew, make you a better person. And it's motivated by love. God's love says, I'm going to give you a spanking when you need one. When you do wrong, you're going to be disciplined. Now, I pointed out this morning, there's a lot of people who feel because it's not happened quickly. Remember what he said in Ecclesiastes? Because it's not executed quickly, people err and they do wrong. You know, because you think you get away with it. Did you ever have it where your mom and dad said, when you get home, you're going to get a whooping? I bet one of you two girls over here heard that statement. Which one of you got the most whoopings? Lauren, Casey, which one? Let's ask the expert. Mom, which one of them was? No, don't answer that. They'll need counseling after that. Man, my mama, we'd be out doing stuff, and I'd inevitably always be the one out of the five kids that'd get in trouble. And she'd say, all right, when we get home, Rusty, you're getting it. You're getting a whooping. I'm going to tell you something. My whole spirit would change the rest of the night. Suddenly, I'd be the best little boy. I was most polite. I'd become like, remember Leave It to Beaver? Remember that buddy that would come over that was real polite until mom and dad weren't in the room, then he was a little jerk? Well, then I was like, suddenly, Mr. Polite. Mom, can I help you get the stuff out? And there were times that I'd get home and I would think, I've pulled it off. We'd get home late, and she'd just send us on to the room, and she didn't want, she'd get in there, and I'd think, it's going good, it's going good. I'm not going to get a whooping. I'm not going to die tonight. The next day, things are going good. A couple of weeks later, suddenly my mom would say, I haven't forgotten about that whooping I owe you. And there were times, like a week and a half later, I got that whooping that I was owed. She never let anything go by, nothing. And she would even give me the speech that I'm not going to be a liar, that I told you you're going to get it, and I'm not going to lie to you. And I'm like, Mom, I think I can forgive you this once. I can let it go. I promise you, I can still respect you. Oh, man, she took this thing serious. But, I mean, there were times that I honestly thought I had gotten away with it. And, here's the reality. When somebody, one of the worst things that can ever happen is for you to get away with it. It's one of the worst things. When a person steals the first time, best thing that could ever happen is for them to get caught and get their hind end tore off. Parents make a big deal about, if you major on minors when they're little, you don't have to major on majors when they get older. First time they steal a little piece of candy, you act like they've just committed a class one felony. Make a big deal about it. It'll probably stop right there. Worst thing that can happen for your little junior is to get away with it or get off from it, where you just get diverted and busy and forget about it and don't make a big deal about it. It'll get bigger. It'll grow. First time your kid tells a little lie and he gets away with it, the lie will get bigger next time. First time you flirt around on your wife and you get away with it, best thing that could happen is for you to get busted early in the process and realize this is wicked and drop it before you get into something too deep. You see what I'm saying here? Okay, there's a lot of people that think because you get away with it and it doesn't, the punishment doesn't happen quickly with God, I pulled it off. God didn't see it. God's not going to do anything. You're not going to get in trouble. Hey, You know, even wicked people have good things happening for them, and you're headed for some big trouble. God said, if I love you, I'm going to give you a spanking. I'm going to discipline you. So, listen, motivation to do right, you don't want to be spanked by God. And even if you don't, it doesn't happen immediately, it's going to happen. You know, as a child of God, if you disobey God, you're going to get spanked by God. Motivate you to not do right. My dad's belt motivated me. It did. How many of you are with me on that? I see memes all the time about we need to start whooping kids again. I preached on disciplining your kids one night at church. This is a true story. We had a mom there. She had like four kids, and they were little hellions, man. This was in my first church. Don't try to figure out who it is here at Town East. They were little rough kids, man. And I got up and preached a message on, you know, I was on a series on the home, talked about disciplining your kids. She came back to church that Wednesday night. She said, preacher, and she gave a testimony. She said, your sermon Sunday night about disciplining kids really grabbed a hold of me and convicted me, and I went home that night, and I just wore all four of my kids out. The kids are sitting there next to her like looking at me, and I'm thinking, oh, man, these kids look like they want to stab a knife through my head. But anyway, oh, listen to me. It's not, you know, my dad's belt motivated me to do right. It motivated me to say no to some things. And I'd be out with my buddies, and sometimes they would want to do things. Sometimes, you know, I didn't have the right fear and got in trouble. But there were times where the fear of getting in trouble motivated me to do right. You need to have a fear of God. Who has 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10? I believe it's over here somewhere. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Right there, Justin, read that loud and proud for us. Excellent. Thank you, Justin. We're going to all appear for the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we understand that for the child of God, we're going to be at the Bema seat, not the great white throne, but still, we are going to appear before the Lord. We're going to see Jesus face to face one day. There ought to be a proper fear of God. If you'll develop a proper fear of God, it'll help deter you from doing wrong, but it'll motivate you to do right. It'll motivate you to live a righteous life. Let me give you a second motive here. Number two, the fact that you are being watched. How many of you know you're being watched right now? Got cameras all over this place, man. Don't do anything stupid at Town East Baptist Church. You're always being watched, amen? But the reality is you're being watched everywhere. You're being watched. The eyes of God run to and fro. The eyes of God are everywhere. You're being watched by God. His eyes are never asleep. They're never diverted. You are being watched. That ought to motivate you to live a right life. But you know, it's not just the eyes of God you need to worry about. You're being watched by the eyes of man. By the eyes of man. You're also being watched by those that look up to you. Listen, daddy's in the room, you're being watched. You're being watched. Mama's in the room, you're being watched. That ought to motivate you to live a good, righteous, holy life. Why? Because there's a pattern. Notice that word that was set up there. Look at it up there in Titus 2. Look at what he tells the young men. He says, that in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. You women that have sewed dresses, you know that a pattern is what you lay down over the fabric so that you can cut it and make that dress that's on the picture of the pattern box that you bought. Well, we ought to be a pattern for good works. People ought to be able to follow our life and have a pattern for doing good. So people are watching us in church. People that hear you go to church, people that hear you're a Christian, whether it's people at work or at school or in your family, and often they're trying to decide if they want what you've got, and they're trying to see if you're real, and you're always being watched. That ought to motivate you to live a good life because there's people watching you. I remember one time Julian and I went out four-wheeling, and we're going along. He had a little Honda 125, and I was on a Honda 600. My bike was much bigger and able to have a lot more power. So I was going down through ditches and stuff, and he was following behind me. Everything I'd turn around and watch. Everything I did, he would do. You know, you do a lot of riding. Everything I'd do, if I went through this, he'd try to go through it. And I was going along, and I saw this really challenging set of ditches and stuff. And I was going through it, and suddenly it hit me. It dawned on me as I started to go into it that at my skill level and on the power of bike I had, this would be not that challenging. Then I got to thinking, my little 12-year-old boy, 11-year-old, I think he was 11, he was following me on a much smaller bike at a much smaller skill level. And I decided not to go into that because I was afraid he would follow me into it and get hurt. I had to realize something midway. I'm being followed. I'm being watched. And what I do, he's going to emulate, and he might get hurt. If he does what I'm doing, it might hurt him. Beloved, you're being watched by people that are following you, people that you're influencing. They're setting life patterns. They're setting life principles by watching you. Their faith in God levels are often determined by your faith in God levels. And of course, goodness. Seeing goodness in you, you're being watched. You're being studied. You know, I've learned something, that supervision yields good behavior. Teachers in there. Who's all a teacher in the room? Miss Robin, do you ever notice that when you're in the room, the kids behave more? Is that a true statement? I don't know. I mean, Miss Sherry, do you notice that you're in the room, the kids behave better? So you say yes, you say yes. Miss Gawky, you say yes. What other teachers are in the room? You have any other teachers in the room? How many of you have ever stepped out of your classroom and then you found out that your kids weren't obeying the rules of the classroom? You'd come down the hall and you would hear a circus going on. Karen Thomas was a teacher that I had, and she broke us of that. Now, this was back before the video camera age. But she would step out of the room and act like she went down the hall. Then she'd sneak back to the crack, and she'd leave the door open a little bit, and she'd stand back and watch and listen. We'd be in there, and of course, I'd be the ringleader. If there was a circus, I was the ringleader, man. She'd come in and say, "Russell, you just lost your lunch break." And I'm like, "I wasn't doing nothing. What are you talking about?" Because, man, we could hear her coming. We didn't know she'd never gone anywhere for the first half of it. As soon as the teacher would leave the room, man, we'd start goofing off and being stupid. Stephen, you're shaking your head like you totally understand. I've learned something, that supervision yields good behavior. When people know they're being supervised, they tend to act better. You know, you're always being supervised, and that ought to motivate you to do right. God is always supervising what we do. He sees it. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. Number three, and I'm almost done here. Remember the benefits of doing good. What motivates you to do right? Well, the benefits of doing good. There are rewards from God. Let's listen to a few scriptures here. Who has Matthew 6:1? Who has Matthew 6:1? Right over here. Tamara. Now, we see here a warning not to do good things for wrong reasons. But God points out that if you're, you know, that there is a reward. If you do right things for right reasons, I have a reward for you. But he said if you're doing it just to be seen of men, then of course that is your reward. But if you're doing it right, doing it good, God says, I have a reward for you in heaven. Something that I've got set aside for you when you're doing right and good things. All right, let's listen to this. Colossians 3, verse 23 through 25. Who has it? Right over here, Brother Nicholas. All right.
He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons.
Very, very powerful verses there. Very, very powerful verses. Who has Revelation 22, verse 12? Right over here. All right. There we see mention of rewards that God has for us. Remember the benefit of doing good. There are rewards from God. You know, some of those rewards that we can have immediately are often overlooked, and they're important. You know, one of the great benefits that I seek as a man of God is the benefit of God's power. The benefit of God's power. You know, there are times when I'm faced with temptation, and the motivating thought that keeps me from yielding often is this one question. Is this worth God's power on my life? Brother Dave, you know what I'm talking about. Pastor Lewis, I'm sure you've seen that in your life. When you walk into this pulpit and you've got a drained spiritual battery from not being prayed up, not living right, not doing what you should do, it's humiliating to be a man of God and not feel the power of God in your life. We can see the story of Samson. Samson lost the power of God on his life. He became literally a joke. They were mocking him, spitting on him. He was doing the work of a donkey. In a real sense, the devil made a donkey out of him once he lost the power of God on his life. And a motivating factor for me is I don't want to walk in this pulpit powerless. I don't want to preach things and feel like a hypocrite in the middle of it. And an immediate benefit that I feel is yielded to me from God is that when I live right, I have God's power on my life. And as a man of God, I need God's power. I don't want to be a powerless preacher. But listen, by the same token, dads in the room, you need God's power on your life as a dad. Husbands, you need God's power. Mothers, you need God's power. It's too big a job to do it alone. Teenagers, you need God's power on your life. And sin diminishes God's power in our life. So the benefit from God that's immediate is that I feel the power of God on my life when I'm living in a way that is being rewarded by Him. What about this relationship with God? How many of you felt the relationship with God go up and down in your life, depending on how you were living? Am I right about this? When you're not living right and you know it, and y'all can look at me all pious, but we've all had times that we weren't living right. And I'm not saying that you're living in gross sin, but times that you're just not living like you should. Allowing bad habits and getting out of good habits and just not doing what you're supposed to do. How many of you ever noticed that the relationship you had with the Lord went down? Your prayer life? You ever pray and you feel like you're in a room with a ping pong, your prayer's like a ping pong ball just bouncing everywhere, or a tennis ball? There's an immediate reward that comes with living a life that pleases God. And that immediate reward is you have a better, stronger relationship with God. And that's got to be worth something. Because that relationship brings joy, it brings peace, it brings security, it brings more power in your prayer life, it brings comfort during those dark nights of fear. That relationship with God can be damaged by an unholy life that's being lived by you. Jesus said, if you want to be close to me, here's the key. Draw close to me and I'll draw close to you. You take a step toward me and I'll take a step toward you. That all starts with you trying to live a life that pleases Him. We see that there's rewards, the benefit of doing good, rewards from God, rewards from man. The life of Joseph, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they all show this truth that not only is it a benefit of doing good from God, but there's rewards that come from man who grows to respect you and trust you, and your integrity becomes exalted in their eyes, and you get honor and you have a good name. Proverbs 22 verse 1 says that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. So what is the benefit of doing good? You will have the great riches of a golden name. A good name will open doors for you. A bad name will close doors for you. A good name can bring a beautiful relationship. A bad name can, well, leave you wanting. Oh man, there's benefits of doing good. So what do you need to be motivated to do right? Realize that there are benefits of doing good. Number four, self-respect. What's the benefit? What's the motivation to do right? Because you'll have self-respect. Somebody said that a good conscience is the best pillow. I believe that doing right brings in it some self-respect. Am I right about that? Am I right about that? That's a benefit. That's a motivation. You need motivation to do right. Do right so you'll respect yourself. You can fool everybody. You can fool people at church. You can put on your going to church suit. You can put on a clean white shirt that hides a filthy heart. And a lot of people will never know it. But you know who you never, it's two people you'll never fear. You'll never fool. Your mother-in-law and your wife. No, that's not him. I don't know where that came from. You will never fool God, and you will never fool yourself. You always know the truth about you. And you're the one that has to get up and look at yourself in the mirror every morning. Now, lastly, here is the greatest motivation to do right in this whole list. All the others are good. This one's great. You need a motivation to do right. Here it is, your love of Jesus. Your love for Jesus. As your love for Jesus grows, your desire to do right will grow with it. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You know what the greatest commandment in the Bible is? We talk about the Ten Commandments. We looked at it tonight. Do you know what the greatest commandment in the Bible is? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Two greatest commandments. On these hang all of the commandments according to Jesus. The greatest motivation you have to do right is your love of Jesus. You see, Peter had to come to grips with this. He got discouraged. He got frustrated. When he saw Jesus die, and he denied him three times in the same period of time, what is that word? He became disillusioned. He became disillusioned. And he quit the ministry. He went back to fishing and he backslid. Of course, immediately, in a backslidden state, his life represented the life that he was before. Jesus comes to see him and he's out there fishing. The Bible called him naked. And I don't know to what extent, but when he saw Jesus, when he recognized it was Christ, he was so embarrassed that he was out in public unclothed that he dove into the water. How many of you know the story? You know the story? How many of you know I'm telling the truth about that? Nobody's going to raise their hand. Does anybody read your Bible? Okay, I don't know where that came from either. Immediately, he went back to a backslidden state. It showed even in his outward appearance. He was like who he was before he met Jesus. Jesus comes to him, though, and Jesus doesn't chew him out. He doesn't lecture him. He doesn't say, Peter, you're naked. Get in the boat. No, he doesn't say. He doesn't even address it. Peter himself already addressed it. He knew that this was inappropriate. They sit around a fire, and Jesus just looks at him and says, Peter, do you love me? He said, Jesus, you know I'm fond of you. You know I like you. Second time, Jesus looked at him and said, Peter, do you love me? Jesus, you know I'm fond of you. He said, then feed my sheep. He looked at him a third time, and he reduced it from do you love me to are you really fond of me? And that broke Peter's heart. Then he looked at him a third time and said, feed my sheep. Now, Peter went from that experience broken. He ended up preaching at Pentecost. Over 3,000 people got saved. He became the pastor there in Jerusalem and became a rock, as his name suggested, a pebble, a chip off this rock, this strong person. He ended up dying for the cause of Jesus, and he settled something that day. The question isn't, do you believe in me? Do you have a fondness? Do you like me? Do you need me? Question he had to settle before he was willing to die for Jesus and live a righteous life was simply this one question. Do I love Jesus? Do I love him? Peter concluded, yes, Lord, I love you enough to die for you. You know, there's a lot of people out there saying, I love the Lord enough that I would die for him. But here's the bigger question. Do you love the Lord enough that you would live for him in a way that pleases him? It's a big question. Motivation to do right. There's five of them. I hope you'll take it and run with it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. We need to be righteous people. The Lord's coming soon. One day the blessed hope is going to unfold. And I don't know what God has. I don't know what's going to happen between now and then, but I know this. I need motivation to do right. because every day the devil gives me an opportunity to do wrong. And we live in a world full of wickedness, a world with diverse temptations everywhere we look. And yet God expects us to live right in the middle of it. We've got to do right, and it's not going to be abolished. We're never going to live in a world this side of the grave where we don't have to get up every day and make choices on how we're going to live. But there's a benefit in living right, a motivation in it. And I hope that your love for Jesus, that you want to put a smile on his face. When I was a boy, my dad's belt motivated me. But when I became a man, love for my father motivated me greater. There came a day that I wasn't afraid of the spanking it so much anymore, but disappointing him horrified me. Breaking his heart horrified me. I wanted him to be proud, and my love for him, I never wanted to see disappointment in his eye. I hope you'll grow in your love for Jesus in the same manner. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved, but I know that I want to be saved"? Would you slip your hand up, put it right back down tonight? Anybody? Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, the message motivated me tonight. I want to ponder these thoughts to do better at my righteous life"? Would you lift your hand up? "I was listening, preacher. I was listening. I caught something in it." Good, good. Dear Father, you saw those hands, and I believe they were sincere. Lord, I believe sincerely that I am standing in front of people who want to please you, even if they fail often. I believe that I pastor a group of people who want to do right. They desire to do right. They want to be a good example, and they want to be a testimony. And Lord, they know they're being watched, and they know that you're watching them, and others are watching them, and they want to point people to you, and they want you to be proud of them. Lord, I pray that they will ponder these thoughts when they are faced with doing wrong. Let them consider the reward. Let them consider the chastening. Let them have a healthy fear of God that will detour unrighteous living. Because one day we truly are going to stand before you. We're going to give an account. Receive rewards, what we have done in our bodies, whether they be good or evil. And on that day, Lord, I so want to have a crown to lay at your feet. I want to have a crown. And that will only come if I live a diligent, righteous life. I pray that others in this room will join in that endeavor. Make it a goal to have a crown to lay at the foot of Jesus one day. If the Lord has spoken to your heart, why don't you come in a moment when I ask you to stand, and if maybe you've got a special need or a burden to come and pray about, do so at this time. Are you ready to come?